Good evening. Hope everybody's doing well. I was in the back and looked across the aisle and got to see Paul Holritz. Feel like I should give you a visitor card or something, Paul. It's been a while since Paul has been away and one of his extended trips. And so glad that you're home, probably suffering from jet lag, but glad you're home. We prayed much for you, and your wife stole all your thunder. She's kind of told us some of the cool things that happen, and I loved hearing that. Sometime, Kathy, we need you to, I kind of got secondhand the testimonies you shared in the ladies' class, and need to find other opportunities for you to share some of those things. But welcome back to you. And I also was surprised Steve and Etta Stattmiller are here. And you remember that a couple months ago presented what God has called them to do in their new missions endeavor. And they've been looking for a house, and they now own a house. And they got to visit there today. And what community is the house? What's the... It's... in Decula. Very good. So they are now the owners of a house in this area, and God willing, we'll be seeing a lot more of them. So very happy for you about that. I made a house payment this month. I've never been so happy to make a house payment in my life. Usually making a house payment is kind of depressing, and this time I'm like, man, this is awesome. So I know when you get some of those things resolved, it's a good thing. So glad you guys are here, and make sure you take opportunity to get to know them. And they have a move-in date, and I told them we'd have an army of ants ready to carry all their stuff to where it belongs. So all kinds of good things. I'm still kind of enjoying thinking back to last Sunday. I had such a good Lord's Day here. And the music was beautiful, and meditating on Scripture together, partaking of the Lord's table. That was just an awesome day. And now this week, we just get more and more and more. Had a couple great days in chapel. Got to speak to teenagers Monday. Got to speak to elementary kids on Tuesday. We had a great time. And I got an encouraging note from Tabea that after she just looked at me like, what are you doing? I got a note from one of our teachers, who will remain nameless, that she got to lead one of her kids to the Lord after chapel, and really encouraged about that. How did that afternoon go, Tabea? Did she give her testimony to the class? Yeah, that's awesome. So praise the Lord for that. What's that? You couldn't hear. She had said that a girl in her class had said that she had never trusted Christ and wanted to. And Tabea was able to pray with her and then ask her if she would share that with the class in the afternoon. And she did very briefly. And I think Tabea kind of filled it out for her. But anyway, it's just been a great beginning to the week. And we had... in elementary chapel, we went through the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And each time we would say, you know, when the shepherd or when the lady found what was lost, they rejoiced. And the kids would, you know, scream, yell, shout. And then we went through an extended telling of the prodigal son. And I had asked Dwight to kind of be ready. He was the father. So one of the kids was the prodigal son, and we went through spending money, feeding pigs, and then finally we're in the back of the lunchroom, and the prodigal son was ready to come home, but fearful would his dad accept him or not. And Dwight is up there at the front, he's looking like this, and then when the time came, he came running down the aisle, picks him up, carries him, and the kids just went nuts. It was a perfect... illustration of the joy in heaven when a sinner repents. And that's just really just kind of a neat time. And then to hear that the Lord used it afterwards, just really blessing to participate in that. Of course, Friday, I emailed this, and most of you probably know, but we're having a special assembly Friday afternoon in the school. That'll be 1st through 12th grade. And basically just talking about why this day is so significant, and remembering Christ's death, and going to be preaching the gospel, and trying to give the kids an opportunity to connect the dots and actually make a decision for Christ if they haven't done so yet. And please pray for the Lord's blessing on that time. You know, we've been praying for somebody like Ishraq, and now we get another opportunity kind of as a whole school to review the gospel together. We'll sing it. I'm going to read it from Scripture and then have a time of preaching. So pray for the Lord's blessing on that time. I think of it this way. I'm praying for people to come Friday night. They have to come Friday afternoon. So I know we'll get a chance to preach to people then. So pray for both of those services. And then, of course, Friday night. This is the first Good Friday service we've had. And by faith, I've called it the first annual, hoping that it goes really well. And worst case scenario, we have a bunch of Christians that gather together and remember what Christ has done for us. But I know there have been a lot of invitations that have gone out officially from the church side, also from the school side to parents, and then hopefully a lot of individual invitations that have gone out. And if you haven't done that yet, or you need to follow up with somebody or something, you be on it and pray that the Lord will allow us to have many unsaved people come in and hear the gospel on Friday night. And then after all that, take a deep breath on Saturday, and then it's the best day of the year. It's Easter Sunday, and we get to come back here and rejoice in the resurrection. So this is it's an exhausting week, but it's awesome. So excited about it. So tonight I put in my note that I sent out this morning. I want to come together and have a Bible study with you. I'm actually going back to Psalm 22, and if your memory is good, we were there last year at this time, and we're not really breaking any new ground in our psalm study. But I thought on this week, being Passion Week, it would be very appropriate to read Psalm 22 and its prophecies of the crucifixion. And I want to have an abbreviated study tonight because I would love us to be able to take the last 25 minutes or so and just break up into groups and pray for the rest of this week. And, you know, we're putting out invitations, we're going to preach, but really we need the Lord to do what we can for all these people. So I want to have some extended time for us to pray together. And maybe the way we'll do that is we'll pray corporately as a group for about 10 minutes, and then I'll give you 10 or 15 minutes to break up into small groups as well. We'll do both this week. So we won't be taking a long time in Psalm 22. Start with me after we open in prayer. We're going to start actually in Matthew 27. I want to read an account of the crucifixion, and then I want to go back from Matthew 27 to Psalm 22, and we're going to see the fulfillments of prophecy, and then we'll go back and read of the predictions. And I hope it will be a blessing. I'm sure it will be a blessing. We're reading Scripture. And we're reading about Christ's sacrifice, so it'll be good. All right, let's pray together. Lord, thank you that we can meet tonight and we can encourage each other. Specifically, we can encourage each other by reviewing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of sinners for the sake of sinners. It's amazing. And I pray tonight we would read it with fresh eyes. We would be moved again by your great love for us, and by the cost of our salvation, that we might not take it for granted, but we would adore you all the more. I pray for our young people in Awana Club and in youth group. I pray for the nursery. I pray for ESL. We need your help on the hill in every aspect of ministry tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would be growing your church, that we would be strengthened, matured. But I also pray, Lord, that you would be growing it in number, that we would have more and more opportunities to minister to lost people. And this week we have some ideal opportunities to preach the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would enlarge our borders, give us more influence, give us newborns that can come in and that we can care for and disciple. And I pray that tonight will be a good time together, kind of a calm before the storm of ministry that's going to take place the rest of the week. And I pray that you will help us and do what we can't do, and we will reserve the glory for you alone. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, most of our time tonight is going to be reading Scripture. We'll have some comments, but let's start in Matthew 27 and verse 27. This is Matthew's record of crucifixion. Page 834, if that helps, and you're using a pew Bible. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now turn back with me to Psalm 22. Of course, we know that all of the Psalms are messianic in a sense. All of them find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Jesus would tell the disciples that the Old Testament scriptures were speaking of him, and they find their meaning in him. But of all the Psalms that are predictive of various facets of the ministry of Christ, maybe his reign, maybe his ministries of mercy, we've seen several of those things. We often connect the dots when we're studying a Psalm. None of them is as explicit as Psalm 22. Certainly none of them depicts the suffering of Christ as specifically as Psalm 22. Here we have David writing. So we are about 1,000 B.C., about a millennium before the Lord Jesus was crucified. At the time of writing, then, the very idea of crucifixion is unknown. Okay, we don't have somebody that is a Roman citizen that's writing a description. We have somebody 1,000 years removed from the time of Christ, and he's predicting something that he can't really understand the way we read it. Yet it's amazing how thoroughly the Scripture depicts what Christ would suffer. I think here and in Isaiah 53, we have two New Testament passages that read like a history of the death of Christ. It reads like they were written afterwards. Okay, Psalm 22. Let's read together. David is speaking of himself, and much of this is describing his own suffering. We've seen that in other Psalms. But the perfect fulfillment and obvious fulfillment is going to be to Christ. And I would say when David is describing his own suffering, he's speaking in hyperbole. All right. David's suffering was not as terrible as what is being written here. So there's a sense in which he's exaggerating. I'm not saying being dishonest, but he's using hyperbole to talk about how bad it was for him. But under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking without hyperbole of the suffering of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus. Psalm 22, page 457 if you're using a pew Bible. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But, okay, notice this at the beginning of the psalm. He is saying, now there's this point, but then on the other hand, there's this point, and he kind of moves from his feeling of forsakenness, and then he gets to theology, and then he's going to go back to his feeling of forsakenness in verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him, or if he delights in him is the idea. Yet, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That's the word of God. Powerful. It's beautiful. It ends on a note of great hope and praise, but it starts on a note of utter desperation. Okay, what elements of this psalm do you see that are directly correlated to the crucifixion of Christ? I mean, we don't have to use our imagination here. What are the portions of the psalm that are obviously prophetic of the suffering of the Lord? Who wants to get us started on that? Okay, he's talking about having pierced hands and feet. And as I said, David is speaking in hyperbole, saying, you know, I'm suffering every possible way. I have pierced hands and feet. But 1,000 years later, crucifixion is the brutalest of deaths, and the Lord Jesus has his hands and feet literally pierced through. Okay? What else? Verse 1, right out of the gate. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay? I think there's an emphasis on you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why do I say it's emphasizing you? As you read through the rest of the psalm, what else do you read? There is nobody to help me. I'm surrounded by enemies. And I'm going to call those enemies, it's like a pack of wild dogs. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being surrounded by a pack of wild dogs and they're trying to bite you, they're trying to tear your flesh, and you know, they're just merciless. And that's what it's describing as his experience. It's talking about people. It's talking about being gored, if you will, by these oxen. All right. Talks about being torn by a lion. And a couple times he says, there's nobody to help me. Nobody cares. And I get that. There's no human help. I understand that. But why have you forsaken me? Why you? Okay, you think of the experience of the Lord Jesus. Judas betrayed him. Not surprised. Peter and James and John slept in Gethsemane. Got it. The disciples ran for their lives, one of them running naked because he lost his robe, and they had just boasted how manly they would be. They would stay with me even if it cost them their lives, and they all left me, and I'm alone. Peter is looking on at Caiaphas' house while I'm being tried, and he denies me 3 times. He kind of got enough courage to return, but then before a little girl, he denies me and curses. There's nobody here to help me. All my human friends are gone, except for some ladies looking from afar. Ladies are the last ones at the cross and the first ones at the garden tomb. But I expected humans to forsake me, but my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay. For David, okay, was David forsaken by God? Was David literally forsaken by God? Now, I would say for David, it's a cry of disorientation. Okay, it feels like God has forsaken me. night and day, I pray, I call on you, and you don't answer me, and it feels like you don't care. Okay, that's David's experience. Have you ever felt that way? Come on. Have you ever felt that way? I have a big need. I'm praying about it. I feel like God doesn't even care. And David's saying, I'm all alone. Even you don't care, is how it feels. Okay, but David wasn't literally forsaken. He just felt that way. But Christ, when Christ is hanging on the cross, when Christ is surrounded by dogs and lions and oxen, and Christ is being mocked and derided, and when Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just his experience. He's not disoriented. He's not confused. Okay, we call that the cry of dereliction. He is forsaken. He is literally alone. The Father turns his back on the Son. And I don't think Christ, Christ is quoting Scripture. I don't think Christ is saying why, like explain yourself. He knows why. But he turns to Scripture to put into words the grief of his soul. He's forsaken of God. Terrible. Terrible. Okay? Now that is describing for us the spiritual torture of Christ. You have movies like The Passion of the Christ, and with great brutality, probably with accuracy, it portrays the physical suffering. Brutal. But the physical suffering would pale in comparison to that spiritual suffering of being forsaken by the Father. Okay, so we start right out of the gate. Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, let's just put it that way. We've talked about the spiritual suffering of the cross. Let's talk about the physical suffering of the cross. We've already said his hands and feet are pierced through. Okay, what else in Psalm 22 describes the physical torture that Jesus would endure? Okay, he's poured out like water. What's that mean? Okay, what's it mean he's poured out like water? I mean, he's dehydrated. Okay, he's dehydrated. It talks about, I think it's in 14 and 15. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Okay, David's bones weren't literally out of joint. He just was miserable. All right, Christ, through what he suffered, it was physically excruciating, including all kinds of bones pull out of joint by the very process of crucifixion. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. I know there are some people that talk about the biology, what happens to the human anatomy. I'm not sure if it's describing the physical condition of Christ's heart or not, but it's describing him in this excruciating pain that ultimately is going to lead to his death. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Okay, so he's talking about this agonizing thirst. And of course, Christ is going to say from the cross, I thirst. His bones are out of joint. Where do we have the bones that are laid bare? Keep reading. After 14, 15, 16, dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. So you have that harassment from all around. And, when we read about it, he's being harassed, he's being hit, he's being spit upon, he's being struck and mocked. It's like dogs encircling a victim. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. You know, if I said, man, I can count my bones, I can't actually. But, sometimes maybe you'll see a dog that is malnourished and you can tell because his bones are sticking out. There's a sense in which somebody that just isn't well, you can see their bones. But with Christ, it may very well be that you can see his bones. Because they've been laid bare by the scourging that he took. Okay, so again, what David is saying of his suffering, he couldn't have had a full grasp that the one that would be born as his heir and his God would go through these literally and agonizingly. It talks about tongue sticking, he's in the dust of death. And then we have these depictions of mockery. Okay, look at Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I think there was ever a time that somebody stole David's garments and gambled for him. You know, maybe. But I think he's so obviously, under the inspiration of the Spirit, predicting what was to come. And I wonder sometimes when you have these Jews, these I guess were Roman soldiers, but these prophecies are being fulfilled so literally, you wonder if the people knew what they were doing. You have the Romans that are gambling for his garment. We have people that are wagging their heads at him and they're mocking him. Look at Proverbs 22:7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And what do they say? He trusts in God. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. That is going to be quoted specifically by, who was it in Matthew 27:43? There's this derision. He trusts in God, let him deliver him. Who said that? Matthew 27. We have the verse 41 of Matthew 27. The chief priests, scribes, and elders are mocking him. And they're saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross. We'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God now deliver him if he delights in him. All right. This junior high mocking is coming from the elders and scribes and chief priests. All right. You don't just have a bunch of thugs around that are acting like ravenous dogs. You have the religious leaders of Israel, probably in their costly robes. And they are mocking him and saying, he trusts in God, let God deliver him. And, you know, maybe they don't know what they're saying. But you would think they would be well enough acquainted with Psalm 22 that they are quoting it. And the irony is so thick. What they are throwing at him, using Scripture to deride Christ, is actually a fulfillment of Psalm 22. And God does delight in Christ. And yet has forsaken Christ to purchase salvation for us. It's an amazing, amazing passage. It's going to end with a word of praise for coming deliverance. And we'll just jump ahead to the last few verses. There is a prophecy that God will not ultimately surrender him to death. Verse 22 says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. That verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 as an indication that Christ wasn't ashamed to call humans brothers. So the writer of Hebrews says the writer of that is Christ personified. And he calls us his brothers because he took flesh like we took on flesh. God ultimately doesn't hide his face from us. He says that there will be deliverance. Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. The families of the nations shall worship before you. There's something prophetic in that. It's not only prophesying that Christ would become man. It's not only prophesying that Christ would die a grueling death, but it's saying as a result of this death, people from all over the world will turn to the Lord. And you have here a prediction of missions, and you have a prediction of Gentiles being welcomed in. You have a prediction of the church. It goes even further. It talks about the kingship of the Lord as he rules over the nation. And then all will bow to him. Verse 29, the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Okay, there's hope. Because of the death of Christ, there's hope for those who experience death themselves. And then I love this because it's really It's really talking about us. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Okay, this grueling suffering that the Messiah would fulfill is going to be the source of life for generation after generation. People even unborn are going to hear of this, and they're going to be saved because of it. And tonight, here we are studying it in fulfillment of it. And it finishes by saying, it will be righteousness to a people yet unborn, and they will recognize that he has done it. Where does our salvation come from? Where does our righteousness come from? He has done it. There's a sense in which this passage starts out with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it ends with, it is finished. He did it. He accomplished it. And the result of his suffering is that many, many, many generations from all around the world are being assembled in worship to the King, the Messiah. It's a beautiful passage. All right. It's been good to meditate on tonight. Bill's going to come and we're going to take a few prayer requests. And I want you to have the opportunity to express what you'd like to pray for. But I'm going to ask that we kind of abbreviate this tonight because I would like to